Good morning. Well, that's not so bad. We'll see how this goes. I apologize for my voice. I've been struggling with it, but by God's grace, he'll strengthen it and give me strength to preach the gospel to you today. And it is a privilege that I am here to preach the gospel to you. It really is, and I'm thankful for the privilege the Lord has given to me, and I trust that His blessing will be with us today. As we look at this passage that Angus just read, and it's a glorious passage, it's a wonderful passage, and it's packed with truth. But we'll just look at some of the things that we find here today, and trust that the Lord will use it to be a blessing to you and to me as well. I'd actually, just as some background, I'd actually prepared this message to preach here when I was here last time with you, and didn't end up doing that. I preached a different passage, and I later did preach this in the States. But coming down, I thought, you know, I love this passage. I think it's a great portion of the Word of God and has a lot to teach us, and I thought I'd bring it to you. So I trust that the Lord will be pleased to bless that. And the reason I think it's a particularly important passage for me is it, as we find in it, a real representation of the missionary work, and I think you see that. And of course, that's what we want to look at in a general sense today, but Let's look then at this passage that we just heard, and what I would like to do above all is bring before you the greatest and most glorious of all work, the work of the gospel. And we see that presented to us, portrayed to us in this passage by the best and brightest of all beings, the Lord Jesus Christ, the embodiment of the gospel itself. There's no finer illustration of the work of the gospel than in this passage, in this episode, concerning the woman of Samaria. This is one of the great stories that reveal the power of God and the power of the gospel. The story really presents to us the very essence of the gospel. This woman went out that morning. Think of that. She went out that morning to draw water. A woman whose understanding was darkened, alienated from the life of God, hard of heart, without Christ and without hope. And she returned. She returned to her home with the eyes of her understanding enlightened, reconciled to God, knowing the hope of His calling, having experienced the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, she returned a new woman in Christ. This is how the gospel is spread. This is how souls have been saved, and this is what makes preaching worthwhile and a joy. As you know, my father has been a missionary in New Guinea for upwards of 50 years. They just returned permanently to the U.S. But I always remember when he spoke to me about the fact that he is always optimistic when he goes out to preach the gospel. Because he said, it doesn't matter what the situation is or how discouraging. He said today may be the day that the Lord calls one of His people, calls one of His lost sheep into the kingdom. And that's a great encouragement, isn't it? That's a great hope. And we never know when Christ is going to appear. You never know when the Holy Spirit is going to descend and work powerfully in the heart to reveal sin, to reveal Christ and His righteousness, and give repentance and faith. You know, last year, early in the year, I was blessed to hear the testimony of a young woman. She was holding a child, her first child, and she spoke about the Lord using a message that I had preached from Ezekiel 16 and in bringing her to an understanding of the truth and bringing her into faith in Christ. And I remembered perfectly that time because it was the time that the Spirit worked in an unusual way. I was at a conference, actually, in one of the farther parts of the neighboring tribe, and it was an evening message, and I remember the cursing pressure lantern hissing, this group of very dark faces and their eyes glistening in the light. And the reason I remember it so well is, like I said, that Spirit appeared to really be working in an unusual way at that time. And the Word was speaking to the people there powerfully. And the believers who were there, many were openly weeping as they considered the great truths that are found in that passage in Ezekiel 16. If you don't know it, it's a passage which gives us that really dramatic illustration of this child that is born and is cast out in its blood and left there wallowing in the filth and the mire and the pollution. And what a glorious picture that is of us as the Lord's people who are left perishing in the pollution of our sin, death just awaiting us. And what does the Lord say? He comes and he says, he passes by and I said to you, in your blood, live. And I said, live. And I was speaking from that passage and the Lord really was blessing it. And it was speaking to people and unsaved too. It was clear there were unsaved people under conviction of sin. And it's interesting because many of the Christians, and Bernie Crozier, a co-worker was there at the time, said, we'll hear the Lord saving. And, I had that expectation too. And yet, as in the months succeeding that, this was upwards of 10 years ago. I never heard of anyone being saved until this woman. And she was a young girl. They don't know their ages, but I would guess at that time she was maybe 10 or 12. And the Lord kept that truth of the gospel that she had heard in her heart, in her mind, all of these years. And in that period of time, she married, had a child, and along with other word that she'd heard, the Lord in His time, in His place, brought that home to her heart, and she confessed that before the Lord's people. And what a blessing that was. But isn't that true? Here, we never know. But here is the story of this woman of Samaria, and it's a truly remarkable story. This is the story of every redeemed sinner saved by grace. But there would be no story were it not for this one man we read out here in these opening verses. Look there at verse 5. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. He doesn't appear very impressive, does he? The heat of the midday sun is beating upon him. He's weary. He's hungry. He's thirsty. And he arrives on foot, not in pomp, not in a carriage, not with a host. No, he arrives on foot with dust clinging to his feet. In Job and in the Psalms were in particular, but really throughout the Word of God, but we're given this picture of this majestic person laying the foundations of the earth, striding among the innumerable stars, and calling each one by name. Unbounded by space and time. And we read that so wondrous was this sight, speaking about when the Lord created this earth and the sun and the stars and all that's in them. So wonderful was this sight that the sun, these angelic beings, the sons of God, shouted for joy. He's the fairest of 10,000. He's the Lion of Judah. He's the mighty King. We read that the mountains shake and the nations tremble at his presence. Heaven is his throne and earth is his footstool. Who would believe that this same person is this man, the man Jesus of Nazareth? Where is this divine nature? Well, right here, sitting by the well. Here he is, clothed in human flesh. Perfect humanity. But here too, perfect divinity. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. All the glory and majesty, power and wisdom, infinite and eternal in his being, holiness, justice, goodness and truth, all in its fullness in this man Jesus Christ. Two distinct natures and one person. Forever. Forever. And as the disciples looked upon this man, as they witnessed his ministry, the experience, the fellowship of this man, this is what John tells us. He says, we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. Who would believe that this man sitting by the well is the eternal Son of God? Who would believe that he made himself of no reputation, took the form of a servant and came in the likeness of men? Who would believe that he came to give his life an atonement for sin? Who would believe? Isaiah writes this in that glorious prophecy, doesn't he? He says, who has believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of the dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Who would believe? Who would believe? Well, this woman is about to do just that. Look at verse 7. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus had left Judea and was traveling to Galilee when he came to this well. But this was not by chance, was it? Nothing which happens in this world is by chance, as Angus just mentioned. Not only that, everything that happens in this world, seen and unseen, known and unknown, everything is ordered to bring about the salvation of the Lord's people, whether we understand that or not. And I think that's one of the glories that we'll see when we're with the Lord, that we'll look back and all these things will be open to our eyes and we'll see the perfect harmony with which the Lord has worked all of the chaos of fallen humanity to bring about his purposes and accomplish his will, that he and he alone is glorified. What a wonder that'll be. All is ordered to bring about the salvation of the Lord's people. We read, a woman of Samaria came to draw water. That's why Christ is there, isn't it? This is the reason that Jesus is there at this particular place and at this particular time. This is always how it works. He's come to find this woman. He's come to save this woman. He knows her. He's known her from eternity. He's known her from before he ever created those stars that he strides through and calls each one by name. In fact, he created for one purpose, that he might be glorified in the salvation of a multitude of sinners just like this woman. The woman of Samaria came to draw water, and she had no idea. She had no idea. She had no idea that this would be the single most important day of her life. She had no idea that this man sitting here by the well, so unimpressive seemingly, would transform her life, not only now, but for eternity. So what's the first thing that Jesus says to her? He says, give me a drink. He says, give me a drink. Something so simple. He begins a conversation with the woman. He begins a conversation, however, that he'll use to turn to spiritual things. And there's a world of wisdom in this simplicity, isn't there? Well, how does the woman respond? Does she give Jesus a drink? No, no. Look at the response of the woman, verse 7, the woman of Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, give me a drink. And the first disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink of me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Now here's, in the eyes of the woman, here is a stranger traveling through Samaria in the heat of the day. And he's clearly tired and thirsty. And the woman, when he asks for a drink, shows him no honor, no respect. She doesn't give him a drink of water, but in fact answers roughly and with disdain. How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink of me, this Samaritan woman? As you know, the Jews viewed the Samaritans with repugnance. They had no communion with them. As far as the Jews were concerned, the Samaritans were unclean. In fact, they referred to them as dogs. That's how they viewed it, as dogs. But consider the kindness, the love, the goodness, and the grace of Christ in his answer. What did he do? What did he do? He just ignored all this. He just ignored it. Listen, verse 10. Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. You see, Christ knows the woman isn't going to be converted by a sectarian discussion of the merits of the doctrine of the Samaritans versus the doctrine of the Jews. But she will be converted by the gospel. So he just ignores all this, and he turns her attention from his need of a drink of water to her need of living water. This living water is not found in a well. This living water is of God. This living water is a gift of God. But more than that, this living water, this gift of God, is a person. Do you see how he says that? If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink. This gift of God is a person. This person is the very one standing before her, speaking to her, the very one who has asked her for a drink of water. You see, the gospel doesn't tell us about something that God has to offer us. The gospel tells us of a promise of God which has been fulfilled. The gospel tells us of a gift of God which has been given to a particular people. God does not offer to send His Son to be a propitiation for our sin. He gave His Son to be the propitiation for our sin. God does not offer redemption through His blood. Christ came and with His own blood He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Christ does not offer to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. Christ appeared and by the sacrifice of Himself put away sin and brought in an everlasting righteousness. We read there in John that this is the testimony. That God, this is the witness. This is what God has to say to us. This is the gospel. This is the testimony that God has given us a gift, isn't it? He's given us eternal life. And this life is in His Son. This is the testimony. But here is the great tragedy of the human condition. If you knew the gift of God, you would have asked. That's what Jesus says to him. If you knew the gift of God, you would have asked Him. But this woman will never ask for something she has no knowledge of. And neither will you and I. In Romans 3, verses 10 and 11, we read this powerful declaration of man, who he is. There is none righteous. No, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. That if you're one for whom Christ died, He will seek for you. And He will ask for you. And let me tell you something. If you're asking, then you've already received the gift of God. If you're truly seeking Him with a humble and contrite heart, then He's already found you. And if you know Him, then He's already given you an understanding. John also writes in that first epistle, he says, and we know that the Son of God has come. And how does he know that? We know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know Him who is true. But this woman of Samaria does not know the gift of God, does she? If she knew, she would have asked Him and He would have given her living water. Rather, this woman again responds with derision. Look at verse 11. The woman said to Him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself as well as his sons and his livestock?" There's no possibility that this woman could have misunderstood the spiritual overtones of Christ's statement to her about the gift of God. She intentionally twists the words of Christ back to the literal water of the well. Really? Really? Where are you going to get this water? Where's your water? And then the woman makes what she believes to be a very cutting point. The Jews, as we know, put great stock in their posterity, didn't they? They revered their ancestors Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. "Are you greater than our father Jacob?" she asked. She knows that no Jew would dare elevate himself above these great fathers. "Are you greater than our father Jacob?" asked the woman. "He gave us this water. He gave us this well. He drank of it himself. It was good enough for him. It was good enough for his livestock. Are you better? Is the water that you give better than the water that Jacob gives? Are you greater than our father Jacob?" But note again how graciously, kindly, and patiently the Lord continues to deal with this woman. Again, he ignores her question. Again, he speaks to her these wonderful and precious gospel truths. Verse 13, look. Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again." The things of this life will never, ever provide satisfaction. If your interest is in the things of the world, as the word says, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, you'll thirst again. You'll thirst again. All that is in the world will never quench the thirst of the soul. I think you know that my son Ryan just graduated this past year from Harvard. And while I was back, he said that he's never seen a more miserable and unhappy group of people than he found at Harvard University. And he said Harvard had actually just released statistics, which they had not released in previous years, but fully 25% of those currently at the school had sought psychological counseling. So you can imagine how many more are in that state, just don't happen to go and see the counselor. But he said that there's the appearance, and there is. I mean, these are accomplished people. Brilliant. This is arguably one of the best universities in the world. And there, in that class that he came out of, there's no doubt there's going to be world leaders. World leaders politically, world leaders in business, world leaders in policy that come out of that class. And they're really at the pinnacle, in a sense, of the achievement of this world. And if there was anyone who you would think had it all, it would be a Harvard University graduate. And yet, what a commentary, isn't it? Ryan said that once you get to know the people, you find out that they, many of them, are just miserable. They're just unhappy. And for us as believers, we shouldn't be surprised by that. In fact, we should expect that. No matter how the world looks in appearance, there's no satisfaction. You will thirst again. It doesn't matter what you do. You will thirst again. Everything will be out of joint in terms of the human condition until we're made right with God. What a powerful and sobering picture is revealed to us in that narrative of the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man is in hell, and he has this roaring and raging thirst, and he lifts up his eyes and looks and cries, "Father Abraham, have mercy upon me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." You see, that what that's telling us is there's a total lack of every good thing apart from Christ. That's one aspect of hell. A total lack. He doesn't even have one drop of water to quench this roaring and raging thirst. And that's true for everything. Everything apart from Christ. The thirst of the rich man, furthermore, will never be quenched. Never. Never. Not in 10,000 years, not in 10,000 times 10,000 years. Not for eternity. Never quenched. Never quenched. But listen, listen to this. Verse 14. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. What a wonderful proclamation of gospel truth. This is good news, isn't it? Christ Jesus gives himself, and through his Spirit, he becomes in his people a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. In him, in this person, in this divine God-man is found full, complete, and perfect satisfaction. Do you believe that? You know, we sang Psalm 23 this morning. What a great psalm, isn't it? The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. I shall not want. What a truth. What a truth, isn't it? Full, complete, and perfect satisfaction found in this man, in this shepherd. Surely this woman will be moved, wouldn't you think? Surely this woman will be spoken to. Surely this woman will receive these spiritual truths spoken to her by the very Son of God himself. Not so. Not so. The woman again twists these wonderful words of truth. Look there in verse 15. The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw." See, again, the woman diverts from the spiritual truths that Jesus is telling her and says, "Oh, well, so if this water will spring up continually, well, then give me this water. I come out here every day to get water for cooking and for livestock or whatever. And it's a lot of work. So you tell me this water won't spring up forever. Give me this water so I don't have to make this trek out here every day to get this water." But was Jesus speaking to her about natural water? No, no. He's made that abundantly clear. He said what? He said, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again." But this woman of Samaria is hard. She's hard. She's a tough woman. She's past feeling, you might say. How perfectly the apostle Paul describes her in Ephesians 4 when speaking of the Gentiles. He says, "Who walk in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardening of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to licentiousness to work all uncleanness." And this is you, and this is me, apart from Christ. This is every man apart from Christ. The wonderful words of God's grace in Christ fall upon ears is nothing. Is nothing. And worse, we twist the very words of truth and mock the gospel in our hearts, if not in our mouths. We will not believe. If you doubt this, we have a perfect parallel to this response of the woman in Samaria, just one chapter over. Just turn over to John chapter 6. Now this, I think, is a very familiar passage to you all, so I won't dwell on it. But look in verse 28, beginning there in verse 28. As you know, Christ had performed this, John 6 and verse 28, Christ had performed this marvelous miracle of feeding 5,000 people after preaching to them. And so you can imagine who is the preacher, the greatest preacher the world has ever known. Isn't that true? The preacher whose every word is perfect and right and true and accomplishes what he purposes for it to accomplish. And here then he comes and he does this remarkable miracle of feeding 5,000 people from this small amount of food. All right. And then he goes and all these people follow him. And he rebukes them, as you know. He rebukes them and says, You came, why? Because you thought of the food. Now that's remarkable, isn't it? But that is man. But anyway, he then tells them not to labor for the food which perishes, right? Just as Christ is speaking to the woman about the water. Don't labor for the food which perishes, but for that, the food which the Son of Man will give you, right? The everlasting food. And so what is their response? Their response is, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? And Jesus answered, this is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He sent. Now listen to this. Therefore they said to Him, what sign will you perform then that we may see it and believe in you? What work will you do? But they just seen Him perform this remarkable work, this remarkable miracle of feeding 5,000 people. This, if there's anything that's a testimony to the total depravity of man, this is it, isn't it? Look at it, who it is who's preaching to them. Look at who it is who does this great miracle. And yet, well, why should we believe you? What are you going to show us that we'll believe you? What work will you do? Our fathers ate manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you bread from heaven. You see, just like the woman, they're looking back to these fathers, these ancestors. But Christ says, no. You say Moses gave you bread from heaven, but no, the bread was not from Moses. He says, my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is He who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Then they said to Him, Lord, give us this bread always. Just like the woman. Lord, you gotta give me this water. Then I don't have to come out here and draw. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. And he who believes in me shall never thirst. But listen, but I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. Well, what hope is there? None in you, none in me, none in this woman. This woman is willful and unwilling. She will not come to Christ. But read on in verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. All that the Father gives me will come to me. There's the hope, isn't it? Not in you, not in me, not in this woman. We will not believe. We will not come to Christ. But here's the truth. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And this woman will be made willing, won't she? She'll be made willing. This is the day of His power. She will come to the Lord, and she'll come in repentance and faith. She'll come with rejoicing. Think of that great cry of repentance in Hosea 6, where we read, come and let us return to the Lord, for He has torn, but He will heal us. He has stricken, but He will bind us up. And the Lord is about to tear her soul. He'll expose her sin, and strike her proud heart. Verse 16. Look there back in John 4. Verse 16. Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." And the woman answered and said, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You have well said, I have no husband, for you have five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband, and that you truly spoke." The woman is clearly a very disreputable woman and a wicked woman. And it now becomes clear why it is that she's coming out in the middle of the day to draw water. She's an outcast. Now, what is Christ doing here? Why does he bring up her husband, or rather, men in her life? Well, it's to speak to her about her sin, isn't it? He's revealing his sin to her. He's demonstrating that he knows every secret thought and intent of her heart. He knows all things. Now, this is the first time that the Lord clearly reveals to the woman that there's a supernatural element at work here, and that he's no ordinary man. And this is the case for every man. He'll be unmoved by the greatest preaching of the gospel until the Spirit moves in his heart. And when the Spirit moves in his heart, then the softest voice of the gospel will shake him to the very core of his being. Now, this woman is clearly shaken. She's clearly shaken. You'll note her whole demeanor changes. In verse 19, the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive you are a prophet." A prophet, who's a prophet? A prophet is the one who receives the words from God and communicates them, isn't it? So now she sees that this is no ordinary man. This man is a prophet. He comes and speaks God's words. So she says, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." She's suddenly serious. Now she's serious. He has ripped her to the very core of her being. And what does he find? What does he find? Sin. Sin. And she's shaken by the knowledge that this man has of her. Her sin, figuratively speaking, Christ takes and puts it right in front of her face and holds it up before her eyes. And for the first time, the woman begins to think in spiritual terms. She understands that the man who's speaking to her is from God. She knows that only God can know all these things. "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." Unless a man sees his sin, he'll never come to Christ. He'll never come to Christ. How true this is. But a man must not only see his sin, he must see and believe that Christ put away his sin by the sacrifice of himself and has given him an everlasting righteousness. And this is only ever received by a supernatural revelation. The woman is pricked in her conscience. "Sir, I perceive you are a prophet." She's shaken by the shocking revelation, the shocking sight of her sin. But this is not enough. What is the great refuge for natural man when his conscience is awakened? What is the great refuge for natural man when his conscience is awakened? Religion. Religion. Here are the first stirrings of conscience, and what does the woman turn to? Religion. Verse 20. "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you do say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." The woman turns aside from the inward spiritual truths that Christ has been speaking to her about. She turns away from the inward corruption that he's revealed to her. And the woman turns aside to the outward forms of religion. Well, place of worship, the controversy. Well, you Jews say, you know, we should worship in Jerusalem. Well, we worship in this mountain, you know, in Hamath. Surely that's happened to you. I can't tell you how many countless times as I sought to speak to people great gospel truths just like this. And they'll immediately divert into discussions about controversies of religion. And you reel them back in, back to the truths of the gospel that you're trying to deal with, and of Christ, and who man is, and who God is, and what justification is, and then they'll be off here on some other controversy of religion. Well, but this is human nature, this is man. Don't be surprised, this is exactly what we would expect. This is exactly what the woman does. She's concerned, there's sin, she sees that. Alright, so now she's going to talk about religion. Alright. Without Christ, that's all man will ever know. Just religion. But he, that's all man will ever do. That he'll never do the one thing that he must do. And that's stop doing and believe in Jesus. Isn't that what Jesus told those Pharisees? And he says, they say, what work shall we do that we will do the work of God? And he says, this is the work that you do. Believe on him whom he has sent. This is always the case, isn't it? Believe on the one whom God purposed to glorify his name in, his son. Verse 21. And Jesus said to her, believe me, and this is a strong statement, believe me. Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. He makes this very strong statement. Woman, believe me. He again directs her to the spiritual reality. Don't be concerned with all these things of religion. Worship here, worship there. The time is coming when the place of worship will be of no consequence. In fact, he says the time now is, isn't it? The time now is when the place of worship will be of no consequence. But no, look, Christ does not allow her to lump together the worship of the Jews with worship of the Samaritans as if both were of equal merit. See, this type of thinking is much in evidence today. And you find it in expressions like this. Well, doctrine doesn't matter. Doctrine doesn't matter. Doctrine does matter. The gospel is doctrine. And doctrine is the gospel. Any truth is doctrine. Doctrine does matter. Doctrine tells us who God is. Doctrine tells us who Christ is. Doctrine tells us what Christ has accomplished. Doctrine tells us who we are as man. Doctrine is important. And yet, how often do we hear, well, doctrine doesn't matter. We all, in this, I hear continually in Papua New Guinea, we all worship the same God. We all worship the same God. Have you heard that? No, we don't all worship the same God. And this is what Christ is telling us. Here is the revelation of God. What I'm speaking to you about, this is the revelation of God. If there's some other belief, that's not God. A person might use all the same terminology and say, and use the words Jesus Christ in the cross, in him crucified, in all of these things. But unless it matches with the word that has been delivered to us, then that's not the same God. He says, you worship what you do not know. Now listen, that's a statement directed to virtually all religion today. You worship what you do not know. Christ soundly condemns the religion of the Pharisees. They not only corrupted their relationship to the Israelites by intermarriage with all the heathen nations, they also corrupted the worship given by God to Israel with all sorts of false religion, philosophies, and worship of idols. the Samaritans worshiped what they did not know, regardless of what they said. But the Jews worshiped according to the religion given to them by God. They had the scriptures, Paul says. They had the covenants, the law, the promises, the service of God. Oh, where did they receive those from? All received from God. They had those. They worshiped according to the worship given to them by God. The Israelites knew what they worshiped. They worshiped the true God. We know what we worship, Jesus says. That wasn't the failure of the Jews, was it? What was the great failure of the Jews from the inception of the nation of Israel until the crucifixion of Christ on the cross? What was the great failure of the Jews? What was their great fault? Unbelief. They did not believe. Isn't that what Hebrews says? Why so many perished in the wilderness? Because they did not believe. And then when Christ came, what was their great fault? What was the great error of the Jews? They refused to believe in the one who God had sent. We know what we worship, says Christ. We know what we worship for salvation is of the Jews. Nevertheless, Jesus tells her that even these outward forms of worship instituted by God for the worship of the Jews were at an end. We're at an end. The time is coming, and now it is, where all these things will be done away with. Worship in Jerusalem will be of no consequence. Verse 23, but the hour is coming, and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. You see, the ceremonies, the priesthood, the sacrifices, it's true, all delivered by God to Israel. They were obligated to keep those. The Sabbaths, all of these things. Yes, but the time is coming, and now is when all would be ended. All would be ended. True worship was never in these outward things. These were merely copies of the things in heaven, copies of the true. And Christ says, true worshipers worship God in spirit and in truth. God, He says this, simple statement. God is spirit. God is spirit. Well, if God is spirit, then certainly He must be worshipped in spirit. Isn't that simple enough? And yet, how man perverts everything. Everything. God is not found in temples made with hands. He's not found in forms of worship. He's not found in the outward works of religion. This was one of the final points made by Stephen, if you remember, in that great message that he preached before he was stoned to death. Our fathers, he said, had the tabernacle in the wilderness as God appointed. Up until the time of David, who asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him a house, and he said, however, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands. You see, this is his whole point. Yes, we as a people and as a nation had this religion which was delivered to us by God, but these things were just copies of the true. They were never meant as the forms of true worship. However, the Most High, yes, Solomon built a temple. However, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands, as the prophet says, and he quotes then from Isaiah. Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? This is one of the most important and greatest distinctions between true religion and false religion. True religion is not made with hands. In Hebrews we read that Christ came as a high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands. That is, not of this creation. God is spirit. How must then he be worshipped? He must be worshipped in spirit. He must be worshipped in the heart. And we know that powerful statement that Paul gives us in Romans 2, where he says, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, that is, of the hands, nor is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, that is, the circumcisions which is of the hands. He is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter." And only the spirit can accomplish that work, can't he? God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. He must be worshipped according to the truth that God has revealed. How few people understand that. They say, "We're worshiping God." No, you're not worshiping God unless you're worshiping him according to the truth that he's revealed himself. And what is the truth that God has revealed? This is the testimony that God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. John tells us there in 1 John. The truth that God has revealed is his Son, isn't it? This is what he's telling this woman. He's this gift of God. He's this one who is this fountain of water which will become in her fountain of water springing up into eternal life. This is the truth that God has revealed. This is the testimony of God, his Son. And this is what he builds up then, a spiritual house. You know, in 1 Peter, Peter writes, "You also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God." And what sacrifices are acceptable to God? Those through Jesus Christ. All true worship is through Jesus Christ alone. And the Father, what do we read? The Father is seeking such to worship him. That's who the Father is seeking. We would never seek after God. But oh, what a blessing. What a blessing to know that the Son seeks lost sinners. His Father sent him to do just that. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And this is the very thing that he's doing as he speaks to this woman of Samaria. He's come to see and save this woman. Well, what does she say? Look at verse 25. "The woman said to him, 'I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things.'" See, the woman's thoughts are now running in the right direction with me. She's thinking spiritual thoughts. She understands that Jesus is speaking to her about spiritual things. And she knows he's speaking to her about the coming of the promised Messiah. "I know that the Messiah is coming." Amazingly, she understands. She clearly has some knowledge of the truth, because she understands that the Messiah will be the full, complete revelation of God. "I know that the Messiah is coming, and when he comes, he will tell us all things." And that was her testimony, wasn't it, to others later, when she went back to the village. And you could almost see the truth beginning to dawn in her heart. "He will tell us all things." But as she later said to them, come see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ? The Son of Righteousness is rising in her heart, healing in his wings. He's torn, but he will heal. And look at verse 26. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. What a glorious revelation. Rarely do we find it so clearly given in the Word of God than it was given to this woman. I who speak to you am he. Remember the question she said, asked Jesus? Are you greater than our father Jacob? Well, now she has her answer, doesn't she? He is greater than Jacob. He's greater than Moses. He's greater than Solomon. He's greater than the temple. He's greater. He who speaks to her is the gift of God. He's the water of life that will become in her water, the fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. Amen.